It's good to be back again. Matter of fact, some days it's just good to be. There used to be an old brother down at Thistle Drive whose name was Eldon Ryan. Brother Ryan lived to be 102 years old. And every now and again I'd say to him, "Well, Brother Ryan, how are you?" And he would say, "My feet are still on this side of the grass." Well, my feet are still on this side of the snow, and I'm happy for that. It's appropriate, I think, that I express my appreciation and thanks to the men who did my work for me while I was gone. I certainly appreciate all the cards and the phone calls and so forth that I received while I was ill, and those things are very deeply appreciated when you're not feeling well. Sort of look forward to the postman coming and bringing some kind of a moment of brightness to your life when you have the punies, as I did. My father's sister, my Aunt Harriet Welch of Abilene, Texas, died yesterday at the age of 92, and her funeral will be, we think, this coming Wednesday afternoon, but we're not sure about that, mainly because of the weather conditions. And so the possibility exists that I will not be able to be with you on Wednesday evening, but through no fault of sickness on my part. And so we want you to know about that. Somebody mentioned this morning in Bible class that seasons are shifting. The book of Genesis, chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." Now, if someone can show me when spring suddenly became winter, or when fall suddenly became summer, then I would agree that seasons are shifting. But they've always been exactly as they are. I have a friend, well, at least he used to be my friend, who believes in the fable of climate change. Global warming. And I read that passage of scripture to him not long ago. And I'm not so sure I have a friend anymore. I can't help what the Bible says. I just know what it says. This morning we're going to do something entirely different so far as the sermon is concerned. Something that I have never done before and probably will never do again. But in the passage of Scripture that Richard read for us just a few moments ago, the Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear." And so it is this morning, on this morning's occasion, that I intend to make some answers, some replies, if you please, to an article about the church that appeared in the Nashville, Tennessean, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, well, the last day of January, as a matter of fact, and so a month ago now in round numbers. I'm doing this for 2 or 3 reasons. Number one, young people in the Lord's church today often do not understand why we do what we do. When it comes to worship, when it comes to teaching, when it comes to practice. And I believe that they need to understand that it is possible for them to be led down the primrose path, so to speak, and into dangerous territory so far as beliefs and practices are concerned, if they're not very, very careful, if they don't listen carefully to what they're being told. Another is that even those of us who are older do not always find ourselves as well grounded in the truth as we ought to be. As a matter of fact, if we were as well grounded in the truth that most preachers think we are, we wouldn't have any difficulties such as is revealed in this newspaper article that I'm going to share parts of it with you today. There is a fellow in Nashville. I don't know him. I never met him. I never saw him. I don't know what he looks like. But his name is Doug Sanders. And he said that, and this is the way the article begins. He said, when I was growing up, there were two kinds of people in the world. Those who belonged to the a cappella churches of Christ and who were going to heaven, and those who didn't and were going to hell. I don't mind being criticized by a person when he'll do it truthfully. But I get just a tad on the resentful side when someone begins to criticize me by telling a lie about me in the first place. And this lie here is simply that in former times, churches of Christ said there are only two people in the world, us who are going to heaven and them what aren't. And I don't know that I ever heard that taught. For years and years now, more than 60 years, as a matter of fact, I've been listening to gospel sermons. And for 56 years, soon will be, I have been trying to preach them. And I have never heard a person say, there are just two kinds of people in the world, those who are members of the churches of Christ and are going to heaven, and those who aren't and are going to hell. And I think one of the reasons I've never heard that, and one of the reasons I've never said it, is because the Bible does not give me the right to make that kind of judgment. Judgment belongs to the Lord, as does vengeance. And I may be afraid that somebody will be lost eternally, and on the basis of that fear, try to teach them the Word of God. But to come right out and render a judgment, a condemnation of that person, particularly his soul, would be wrong for me to do. And I believe that members of the church have understood that. At least they have in my lifetime. And they have never done what this man falsely accuses us of doing. But he said, and he continued, in the Church of Christ, we had all the answers. When I read that, a smile came over my face because I remember an old preacher who was well up in his 80s when he told me this. He said, young brother, don't ever think that you have all of the answers to all the questions because you haven't heard all the questions yet. And I have learned down through the years as I've sort of stored that in one little niche of my hard drive that he was exactly right. Because about every time I think, well, I've heard it all now, tomorrow I hear something that absolutely amazes me. And for a person, an educated person, a person who ought to know our history, a man who claims to be a preacher of the gospel, to stand up and say that the Church of Christ had all the answers, or that's what we believed, is an effrontery to truth and a travesty delivered upon our good people. He went on to say, if we had all the answers, then that meant that everyone else didn't. He said, it's kind of embarrassing to admit that, but that's the way it was. It ought to be embarrassing to admit it. It isn't true. This man was born and reared, according to this article, in Nashville, Tennessee. And brethren, if there's ever been a place on the face of the earth where the church has stood softly against religious innovation and teaching that is not biblical in its nature, it's been in Nashville. I have heard great Nashville preachers, B.C. Goodpasture, Basil Barrett Baxter, and other men like that. I have read the sermons of H. Leo Bowles, of David Lipscomb, and of other men like that, and I have never yet read or heard any of them say, we have all the answers. Brethren, we haven't heard all the questions. Now, you may have heard, they may have heard someone say, we have all the answers in this book. But there's a vast difference between having them in this book and having them in our heads, isn't there? And so we need to be extraordinarily careful about the kind of accusations that we make about the church. The church has never believed that we had all of the answers in our heads. We have never taught that we are right and therefore everyone else may be wrong. You know what we've taught? I've heard it 1,000 times down through the years. If two people believe 2 different things on the same subject, it's possible that they're both wrong or that one's wrong. That's what I've heard. And that's what I've preached. And so, for someone to come along and say, we have claimed to have had all of the answers, and that meant that we were right and everybody else was wrong, is simply to bring an accusation against the Lord's church that's a figment of this man's imagination, whoever he might be. He said this meant that we kept mostly to ourselves and shunned other Christians and did not participate in interfaith projects for the community. That we have exercised a kind of exclusivism nobody would deny. But then everybody does, don't they? Do not the citizens of Moundsville, West Virginia, exercise a kind of exclusiveness from the citizens of Wheeling? We don't go up there and try to vote on their city council, do we? At least we haven't tried it yet. And we would probably resent it very deeply if citizens of Wheeling came down to vote for ours. Every group of people, I don't care who they are, have a certain degree of exclusivity which cannot be avoided, including the religious denominations around us. But you see, this man is saying that this was intentional, and so we kept mostly to ourselves and shunned other Christians and did not participate in interfaith projects for a community. That's simply not true. More than 50 years ago, I was a young preacher preaching out here at 100 West Virginia. Those were the good old days. But then, as Dr. Hawes used to say, things are not what they used to be, and they never were. But I remember there was a local option election, it was called, that came up in our community to decide whether or not the town of 100 would have a liquor store. Remember when the state of West Virginia operated the liquor business in this state and it belonged to them exclusively, and no town got a liquor store unless they voted to get it, and then it had to be particularly licensed and looked after and so on and so forth. Those were the days before now, shall we say. And the Methodist preacher in that town called me on the phone one morning and he said, "What are we going to do about this?" I said, "Well, what do you want to do about it?" He said, "I think we ought to fight it." And I said, "I do too. So let's do that." And so he and I joined efforts. The congregation for which he preached was on this side of the street, and the congregation for which I preached was on this side of the street, and both churches used to have the joke that the Methodists were over there singing one Sunday morning, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" And the Church of Christ was singing, "No, not one." And I'm sure that's nothing more than a fable, but he and I became friends. And we became co-workers, and we defeated the local option election, and the liquor store didn't come to town. As a matter of fact, one Wednesday he called me and he said, "I understand you're going to preach a sermon this coming Sunday on the evils of the use of alcohol." And I said, "You understand correctly." He said, "I've never preached a sermon on that. I have no idea what the Bible teaches about it, but I'd like to preach the same thing in my church," as he put it, "this coming Sunday morning." Well, I didn't really see what that had to do too much with me, but he went on. He said, "Would you make a copy of your outline and give it to me so I can preach it Sunday?" And I did, and he did. And so I guess you could say that I've preached in the Methodist Church. And that's not the only time I've had preachers around me who knew that what we stood for and the way we stood for it or against, as the case might be, have given requests of that nature. We cooperated fully. Now, if you want to call that interfaith cooperation, I don't really care. But you see, what it was in our instance was that there were two preachers that lived in the town, and only two, and the two of us worked together to defeat a common evil, an evil that would have brought havoc on our town. Now, we weren't exactly the community heroes. As a matter of fact, I still have somewhere in my files, and if they're in my files, it's as good as lost, a postcard that I received, an anonymous postcard that I received in the mail, of a nude little boy running and being chased by a goose. And under it was the caption, "Why don't you tend to your own business, silly goose?" Now, if it had been the days of the computer, I would have sworn that somebody made that, but they'd gone to a lot of trouble to go somewhere and find it and buy it. But they didn't sign it. But then they didn't have to. Because you see, I had seen the petition that was submitted to this town council for to bring the liquor store in. And then I looked at the address on my little postcard and I recognized the handwriting. So, you know, just because you don't sign your name doesn't mean you don't sign things sometimes, does it? And so again, we have a situation here in which something is said that simply is not true. I can remember time and time and time again, brethren, when we have joined with other religious bodies to gather great amounts of clothing and food and things of that nature to take to towns that were destroyed by tornadoes or hurricanes or whatever the case might have been. He went on to say, "In recent years, congregations like Otter Creek have adopted a more progressive view of their faith." Well, whether it's progressive or whether it's digressive is a matter of study, but that's what it says. "They have added instruments to the church services on Sunday nights and during the week. And they've begun cooperating with other faith groups, especially in charitable projects." We've always cooperated with other faith groups in charitable projects. But we haven't put the instrument in order to do it. You might ask this question: why is it that you don't hear the organ boom or the piano play, or you don't see a brass band up here on the podium with me? Why is it that we don't use instruments of music in churches of Christ? Very simply, that can be answered this way: God told us to sing. And when he said sing, I think he thought we had sense enough to know what singing was. Someone says, well, he didn't say not to play. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. In the first of the Ten Commandments, God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And that's all there is to that commandment. But that shouldn't keep us from having other gods before him, should it? Because he didn't say, well, not this God, this God, this God, this God, this God, this God, this God. You know, he could have filled up a book 10 times the size of the Bible with the names of the heathen gods that we're not to have before him. But we understand no other gods before me means no other gods before me. And all of the rest of the gods don't have to be listed. You know, children understand this principle. Mama gives the child a well, no, I guess a dollar wouldn't pay. Mama gives a child $5. And she sends him down to the corner grocer and says, bring back a box of Tide. After a while, he comes back with Tide and coffee and whatever else $5 would buy. That'd probably be it right there. Maybe not even both of those. I don't shop much, as you can tell. My heart can't stand it. But at any rate, when she said, go down and get a box of Tide, she didn't say, now don't get Rinso. That one probably doesn't even exist anymore, does it? That's all I know. But she didn't say, don't get this, don't get this, don't get this, don't get this, don't get this. And she didn't have to. Why? Because the 7-year-old child understood that Tide meant Tide. And not Rinso. Or ivory, or whatever. God didn't say, when you come together to worship me, sing, and then follow that by saying, now don't play, don't whistle, don't hum. Why not? Because singing is a specific kind of music that can only be made by the human mouth and the human larynx cooperating with the human heart. And so you won't find them in this building on Wednesday night or Thursday night or during a gospel meeting or on Saturday night. Not long ago, a fellow was telling me about a congregation near where he preaches, and they've decided to start serving the Lord's Supper on Saturday night for those who don't want to get up early and come on Sunday morning. Of course, I didn't know that being here at 9:30 was early, but I guess some folks would think it is. And he said, when I asked the preacher, why are you doing that? He said, the Catholics do it. So, the Buddhists worship 1,000 gods too. Hindus worship cows too. What has that to do with anything? How does that justify it? He went on to talk about the origins of the churches of Christ. He said, to understand what's happening in the churches of Christ today, it helps to look at the Bible. I'm amazed that he said that. And he's right. That's what Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone were doing in the 1800s when they founded what is now known as the Restoration Movement. I guess he's never read The Millennial Harbinger, in which Campbell denied that he was founding anything. Founded the Restoration Movement. He said the Campbells and Stone believed churches of their day had split into too many denominations, and those denominations bred hostility between Christians. And they were right about that. They were right about that. And if you think that it hadn't bred hostility among Christians, you ought to read some of the books that I've read. You ought to read some of the attacks on Alexander Campbell. But he went on to say here, so the Campbells and Stone wanted to go back to the Bible and create a simpler kind of church that could unite all denominations. Restoration congregations either called themselves churches of Christ or simply Christian churches. And that's true. But now listen to this. Those early churches of Christ followed what they believe was the New Testament model for churches. Yes, and we still follow that. That meant observing communion every week, baptizing adults by immersion, and having no ordained clergy. You know, there's something that's chafed preachers in our fellowship for a long, long time. I had a preacher tell me one time, from Nashville, Tennessee, incidentally, tell me one time he was holding a gospel meeting right here in this building. And he told me, he said, you know, the thing I resent most about members of the church is that they feel free to call me by my first name and use no title. And I said, well, what kind of a title do you want them to use? I said, there's Father, but Jesus said not to use that. There's Rabbi, but Jesus said not to use that. There's Reverend, but that's a name that means awesome and is reserved for God. So what do you want to be called? Well, he said the very least they could do would be call me brother. And I said, I don't care whether they call me brother or not, as long as they don't call me too late for supper. Why would we be interested in acquiring a title? I have seen some preachers sign their names, and I expect Denver has too. And then they put a comma, and after it they write the word evangelist, and they use it for a title. It isn't a title. It's a job description. And it means he who preaches good news. And so it chafes some of these men exceedingly that unlike the religious bodies around us, they can't wear titles. And they can only baptize adults. When the bodies around us are baptizing, well, they're not baptizing. They're sprinkling and pouring water on infants and calling it baptism. I don't know whether they're chafed because they are required to eat the Lord's Supper every first day or not, but we learn from the New Testament, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, that that's what the apostolic church did, and we follow their example. And since every week has a first day, that's the day we do it. He went on to say, but churches of Christ disagree on why they sing a cappella. No, we don't. Not those of us who sing a cappella. You know what the word a cappella means? It's a Latin word, and it means for the chapel. And what it meant simply, it was a type of music that was used very early by what is now the Roman Catholic Church. And when they came together in the chapel to worship God, what we call a church house, to worship God, they sang only. They didn't sing and play. That wasn't done till the 11th century after Christ. And so the kind of music that was used when they came together to worship was called a cappella, for the chapel. And it's a name that has stuck with it, and it means to sing without the accompaniment of instruments. And so he said that because we sang a cappella, we banned the use of musical instruments in worship. We didn't ban it. The Bible did. See, he's talking about us like we've been a denomination all of these years, and we've chosen this out of the Bible, and that's going to be peculiar to us, and we've chosen that out of the Bible, and that's going to be peculiar to us, and we've chosen that feast out of the Bible, and that's going to be peculiar to us, because as a denomination, we have a right to do that. We never banned instrumental music. The church never banned. You find me an example of even a group of preachers coming together and writing a recommendation that we not use instruments of music. It has never been done in churches of Christ. It never will be done in churches of Christ. What has been done is the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And we have said we're going to do that. He says that we don't know why we do that. Yes, we do. Because the Bible says do it. That's the same reason we immerse people for the remission of their sins. The Bible says do it. Another preacher who was interviewed and who a few statements were put in this article by him, he said that this other guy was wrong. He said, we do it out of conviction. We are rock solid believers in it. We believe it's the kind of worship God wants in the church, said Dan Chambers, who is the pulpit minister of the Concord Road Church of Christ in Brentwood, Tennessee. Well, I don't know him either, but he's right. We do it because we believe we ought to do what God says. Chambers went on to say, we're accused of being isolationists. What you're accused of being and what you are two different things. And any time somebody wants to bring a railing accusation against the body of Jesus Christ, any member of it, or anything else in the world, they can do that, and there's not much we can do about it. We have been called isolationists. That's right, we have been. Among other things, we've been called isolationists, we've been called water dogs, we've been called Camelites, we've been called work salvationists, and the list goes on and on and on. But calling us that doesn't make us that. Let me illustrate. Little boy came in the living room one evening, and his daddy was reading the paper, and he said, Daddy, I want to ask you a question. And his dad said, okay. He said, if I call the dog's tail a leg, how many legs will he have? His dad said, well, five, I reckon, and just went on with the newspaper. And the little boy said, no, Daddy, only four. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Well, calling the church isolationists doesn't make us isolationists. Calling us water dogs doesn't make us water dogs. Calling us work salvationists doesn't make us work salvationists. These are only names that people have called us, and they've been doing it for generations. I don't know how long it has been since I heard anyone seriously refer to us as Campbellites. And yet when I was a young Christian, it was done all the time. Well, he begins talking about a church that he calls Otter Creek. I don't know where Otter Creek is or what it is or anything about it. But he says, the church is an a cappella church only on Sunday morning. Why? Why only on Sunday morning? He goes on to say here, at Otter Creek, wherever that is, at Otter Creek at other times, such as on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, the instrument is used, and the congregation holds a Vesper service on Wednesday night. We call it Bible study here. Vespers simply means an evening church service, with chanting and liturgical communion service. They take communion on Wednesday night. Now, there's one major problem with that communion on Wednesday night. Wednesday is not the first day of the week. It isn't the day the apostolic church did it. It isn't according to the command given in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And so, to quote the other preacher, we're going to stand rock solid where we are against that. I don't understand why anyone would exclude the Sunday morning service so far as instrumental music is concerned. I've read possibly a dozen so-called churches of Christ who are doing that very thing. They won't use it on Sunday morning. You know why? Because they know if they do, the old people who have got the money are going to get up and walk out. That's why. But on Sunday night, when there's not so many of them there, and on Wednesday night, when due to age and infirmity, fewer of them get there, they go ahead and do it. And the rationale behind that is this. It was spoken by a preacher that, he's named in this article, so I'll go ahead and name him. The name of Rubel Shelley, who is former minister of the Woodmont Hills Church and now president of Rochester College in Michigan, he says that if the churches of Christ do not adapt in the future, we will lose our effectiveness. Let me tell you a little bit of history, and then I'm going to quit. Although I've only got about half done what I intended to do. That's the way it is when you give an impromptu sermon, isn't it? In 1855 or 6, there was an instrument of music introduced into the church at Midway, Kentucky. I've seen the instrument. It's a little musical instrument that you don't even see anymore called a melodeon, which has about a third of the scale of a piano on it. And you can play simple tunes on it, and they kind of clink rather than have a good, rich piano sound. The preacher said that the instrument was being put into the worship there because the singing was so bad that on Sunday mornings the mice left the church building. Now, that's what he said. I didn't say that. And so he had this little instrument added to keep them in tune. And guess what? The mice stayed. Well, within a few years of the time that was first introduced, and it took it years and years and years to catch on and take off, within 20 years, in this nation we fought what Paul Harvey used to call an uncivil war. And after it was over, there were starving people all over the place that needed to be taken care of, and there was no stimulus package out of Washington. And so Churches of Christ in the South would appoint a congregation here and another there. When I say appoint, they ask them to serve. And these churches would in turn take up collections from all of the other churches around them. And then the money would be distributed to the poor without discrimination, without asking what their religion was. But in the North, the church decided to do it differently. They decided to set up a society, they called it. And there would only be one. And it would collect money from all of the churches in America. And then the society would decide which hungry people were most hungry and give them the money they needed. And our brethren objected to that. They said that isn't the church doing its own work. Well, right on the heels of that, incidentally, there came a missionary society in which all the churches were supposed to send their money down to Cincinnati, Ohio. And it's still there, and the headquarters are still there. And then Cincinnati, this United Christian Missionary Society, they called it, was going to choose places in the world that needed missionaries and send them there and pay them and take care of them. And we objected to that, too. On what basis? On the basis that the church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas. Evangelism is church work, not society work. And I wish I had time to go into that much more deeply than I do, but I don't. So I'm just going to have to skip over the top of it and maybe sometime preach a sermon on what the church can and cannot do. And as a result of that, the churches that adopted the society also adopted the instrument. And both the society and the instrument became a, what do we call it, a bone of contention in the church. In the late 1890s and the early 1900s, congregation after congregation after congregation after congregation split over the matter. Such outstanding preachers as J.W. McGarvey left a church that he'd helped to establish and had been a member in for more than 40 years. He left it because they brought an instrument in. And so these two things went hand in hand. And when the smoke began to clear in the 1906 religious census, for the first time in the history of the United States, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ, and the Churches of Christ were listed as separate religious bodies. At the time this division came, we had a few over 4 million members in this country. Churches of Christ were left with 150,000. Didn't leave as much, did they? But the progressives, as they called themselves in those days, kept telling us, if you don't adapt, you're going to die. If you don't adapt, you're going to die. You will lose your effectiveness if you don't adapt. Well, guess what? We didn't adapt. And now, of the three religious groups that came out of the Restoration Movement in America, Churches of Christ are bigger than the other two put together. So which ones of us didn't adapt? Along comes a fellow, you see, 100 years later, who ought to know better. And he uses the very same argument today that they used then. We're going to lose our effectiveness if we don't adapt. That's like a man saying, you can't understand sin if you don't do it. Well, there are lots of other things here that I'd like to talk to you about, but this is what I want to say in conclusion. Young people, be careful who you listen to. If he can't give you book, chapter, and verse from this book, which incidentally has all the answers for what he's doing religiously, avoid it. Stay away from it. Because this is the truth. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Anything else will bind you to sin. Does it make any difference to God whether or not we have a cappella music on Sunday morning and instrumental the rest of the week? It must. He said, when you worship me, sing. Does it make any difference to God whether or not we believe in his Son in order to be saved? It must. Because he said we're to do it. Jesus himself said, if you don't do it, you'll die in your sin. We're being told today, even by some members of the church, we're being told today that we must look upon other faiths as equal to Christianity. And they're talking about Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. Friends, these religions are not equal to Christianity. You say, well, that's exclusiveness, that's arrogance. No, it isn't. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Jesus also said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. And we could go on and on and on. But the Bible says in order to be saved, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must repent of our sins. Jesus said, I didn't say this. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all perish. Jesus said that. On the day of Pentecost, when people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter, an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We must confess the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't say this. Jesus said this. He that confesses me before men, him will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Now I understand that, but I didn't say it. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there it is, friends, in a nutshell. That's what we do, and that's why we do it. If it is the case that you're here this morning and you have never done that, we urge you to come and do it. Not because we're some kind of an exclusive isolationist religious denomination, but because Jesus said to. If you have done that, but you're not faithful to Christ, there was a man in that condition in the New Testament too, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and his name was Simon. He was a magician, a sorcerer. When he wanted to buy the power of an apostle, the apostle Peter told him, repent of this your wickedness and pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. If you have thoughts and intents that need to be forgiven in order to live a faithful life for Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll come forward this morning to request that as we stand together and as we sing.